So, as a missionary in the like in Mexico, it's very, very common for like me to walk into a service and the pastor say to me, "You're preaching," you know. And so I've gotten somewhat used to that. Although there's a different sort of standard for preaching when we're in Mexico, and but this is my home church. It's the church I was raised in, and I am so privileged to be here right now. I'm so excited to give the word. And I have a newfound respect for pastors who have to make sermons every week, because it's a challenge, but a blessing. And so I really enjoyed preparing this. This time. Okay, brothers and sisters, and specifically sisters, I have a confession to make. I am a chronic mansplainer. Sisters, if you can help me out, has anyone heard the term to mansplain? What does it mean to mansplain? Who can tell me? Sisters, please. Yes. When a man tries to explain something to a woman that she is an expert in. Okay. Okay, so I do it. I confess, and I'm trying to stop, but old habits die hard. It's really dying hard. Now, what is irritating about mansplaining? Can another sister tell me why this is irksome? Yes. Okay. Right. Got to be thankful for the explanation. Okay, wonderful. So, so I can identify with that irritation, but as a white, fairly privileged man from the first world, I'm rarely mansplained to. I think I'm not sure if there is any correlate for someone to mansplain to me, because I'm sort of, you know. People assume that I know more than I do, usually, so I'm usually that way. But there's something irritating about this, and I think what's irritating is condescension, right? Is that the assumption that one knows more or is more prestigious than the one who's talked to. And I think this concept penetrates our evangelism efforts often. And I feel it sometimes when people talk to me. And so I have here, let's leave the condescension to Christ, because Christ is in very nature God, right? And he has come and praise the Lord for that gift. But let's leave the condescension to him. So how do we approach people not only with love, right, the love of Christ, but also the respect of Christ? How do we respect people in this relationship? So I think oftentimes we feel this to be an asymmetric relationship, right? So the information flowing down. And I'd like to challenge us to think of this not as asymmetric, right, but as a symmetrical relationship. So evangelism among equals, okay? Because we're all equal, right? We're all in need of grace. So I'd like to talk about that. And I'd like to read from Matthew. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard a million sermons on this, so forgive me if I'm trotting scriptures that you know well. In the New International Version, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, and to glorify your Father in heaven." So there are two images here. We have the image of salt, right? And we have the image of light. And this seems to be in sharing, in imparting a good to the world. So the salt... You rub on meat, right? So you're going to rub it on the meat. So it's completely imminent. Now, there's two different words, imminent. And Isabel was reading my notes. And she says, this is not what imminent means. This imminent means about to happen. Well, this imminent that I'm thinking of is but with an A, and it means the presence. So like God's presence. He is imminent in the world. Imminence. Am I saying it wrong? No, I can't hear the other word. Okay. All right. Pastor Gadolin says, thumbs up. Sweet. It's weird, you say a word and it doesn't sound right. So that salt is imminent, right? It's right on the meat. And then the light seems to be up on a hill, right? Seems to be far, seems to be transcendent somehow. But these two images are closer than you would think, because they too need to be interacting with something to have a purpose. Light lights a way. If the light never reaches anywhere, if it's under a bushel, like Jesus says, well, that's against the purpose of a light. You light something. You light a path. And salt, if you have salt in the shaker, well, it doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. It's got to be spread onto the meat. And I had to do a little research because I'm not a chemist. And well, how does salt lose its saltiness? And it turns out that salt, or the active ingredient of salt, is sodium chloride, which is super, super stable. Right? So like, how does salt lose its saltiness? And it doesn't really lose its saltiness. What happens is salt dissolves in water, or so it draws out water from the meat or from the thing that it's preserving, and it dissolves into that. Now, there's other trace elements which could be in the salt, right? So if the actual sodium chloride gets washed away through the process and only the other trace elements are left, right, then it's losing its salt. But the salt has to be there present. And what I want in these two images of salt and light you to think about is that it has to be present with, the salt has to be present with the meat, and the light has to be shining on things. We need to, as Christians, need to be living with people, right? And interacting at a very profound level. We need to dissolve, right, into the communities that we're talking to. We need to be there and understand them at a profound level. So we not only need to impart, if we're the salt, then we have to draw water out from the meat, right? So there's something from the thing to be preserved and something from us that are going to mix. We're going to create a solution together, right? And so we need to learn from those people that we evangelize to as well. We become a solution together. So it's not simply that we are giving them a good that they don't have. We need to be open to receiving a good from them. I listened to your podcast, and so I know last week that you had this sermon, the joint service with Grace Covenant. Well, this probably influenced my thinking about this. He talked about the importance of listening, right? Listening well to people. Well, so this idea of interacting with someone that you're evangelizing to, I think is so important, and I think it works at an interpersonal level and also an intercultural level. Okay, so I'm going to talk first about the interpersonal level that this works out, and later about the intercultural level. So, I'm irritated by Jehovah's Witnesses and by Mormons. I find the way they evangelize irritating. Perhaps you don't, and if you are, you're probably a better person than I am, just fundamentally a better person. But I find it irritating, and I ask myself why. Because they're so good at many things that I aspire to. They're dedicated. They free up their time. They're not lazy about it. They're bold. So why is it so irritating? And I have an anecdote from when we were living in Edmonton, and there were some Mormons that came to visit us. And Isabel's very good about inviting Mormons in, a little passive-aggressive about offering them coffee and cola. Now, that's some truth being spoken here from the pulpit, love. but I remember praying with these Mormons, where I asked them to pray with me. I said, you know, my confession is different. I believe different things about your theology. And I highlighted some things that I thought was different between my beliefs and theirs. I said, but, you know, I seek truth, and I know you seek truth. So as we pray, I would ask you to be open to the fact that some of your theologies may be false, and they may be wrong, and would you be open to praying that with me? And they were freaked. They were totally freaked out. They would not pray with me. They didn't want that aspect at all, right? Because they wanted to have an asymmetric relationship where they would give me the good news of, well, Christ. They say Christ, but and they didn't want me to be mixing with them in any significant way. That was irritating to me. And I fear that as I preach Christ, I would have the same attitude. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to contrast this with a type of evangelism that I did with InterVarsity. Were there any InterVarsity members? Did anyone do InterVarsity in college? Awesome. All right. Wonderful. We got a bunch. Did any of you lead small group? Small group leaders as well. Oh, super rad. And so when you were small group leaders, did you have like a certain amount of hours that you were expected to like live in the dorms or be with the dorms? How many hours a week were you supposed to do it? Does anyone remember? 4 days, okay. What I was told, I was a small group leader for 2 years, and they said 20 hours. You should be in the dorms 20 hours a week, right? Which is like a half-time job. That was a lot. And I remember thinking, geez, what did I get into? But the concept behind that was that you're going to be living in the community not just as the preacher lady or the preacher guy, right? You're going to be living with them. I would go and juggle in front of the dorms. I'd go and study in the dorms. And the idea was I'm a juggler. That's what I do. I didn't do it to, like, you know, drum up support. I would juggle with people. It was more communal, more like hacky sack. Think of that. But the idea was to live with them and get to know them on a personal level and earn the right to be heard. We called it incarnational ministry because we're living with them, right? And so the idea was to not simply be there to throw the message at them and then to walk away, but to live there with them. And I think you earn the right to be heard, but you also learn to love people. You're living with people, and you're loving people. And so when you share the gospel, it comes out better, right? You understand where people are coming from, so you can contextualize the gospel in a better way. Now, I think all of us, none of us understand all of the Bible. None of us understand all of God. And so from any Christian, we have things that we can learn. Now, I was raised in this church, going to church or going to school, Sunday school, I was confirmed here. And so I've been going to church since birth, basically. And I have perspectives that are valuable there. You know, I have not made many mistakes in my life because of the mentorship and the fellowship of people in this church and in others. But when I meet an addict, right, when I meet an ex or a drug addict or an alcoholic, there is a perspective on grace that an addict has that I don't quite get. And I remember as a high schooler looking at addicts, looking at recovering, you know, drug addicts and thinking, oh, I love their story. I wish I had a story like that. It's so powerful to say that I was, you know, sleeping in the streets or I was, you know, fell asleep in a crack house and, you know, that's when I hit bottom and then I came to know the Lord. It's a beautiful story and I wanted that for myself. And what I'm doing, I'm falling in love with the word of God, what God had done in that person's life, I was so attracted to, right? And I was so attracted to the awareness of grace that that person came to. In a way, I kind of have older brother struggles in, you know, the prodigal son. I was sort of the older brother, and it's like, no, dude, I'm pretty awesome, and that guy's messed up, right? Those are the struggles I have. So if I know and love an ex-addict, then I can learn something from that. I learn something about the nature of God in the way that he understands God. So that is something that at an interpersonal level, that if we are open to not only giving the gospel to an addict, right? We're not only preaching to people, but also being aware of understanding the lessons and the perspectives that they have on God, that enriches me. That makes my relationship with God more full, right? So at the interpersonal level, I think this totally works. It also works at a cultural level. So for example, Justice David Souter, he's one of the Supreme Court justices, which, did he retire? He retired, right? So, he was appointed by H.W. Bush. And he's a Republican, and when he became a justice, had a firm non-death penalty stance. Well, so Justice Souter would go, and the Supreme Court had this project where he would travel around to different countries talking about judicial independence. And that was a pet cause of his, to talk about making constitutionally or in your government, creating a safe place for the judiciary branch so that it won't be influenced by others. Well, as he was teaching America's stance on the independence of justice, he talked with more and more people, and they began to ask him, well, why do you guys do the death penalty? And I'm not here to challenge your views on the death penalty per se, except that in the United States, there's one of the very few countries that do have the death penalty. And Justice Souter was teaching about the judiciary to these people. Then he began to think, well, and he would tell them, you know, our stance and the history of why we have death penalty. And well, they said, well, isn't that unusual? Right? Isn't that unusual on the worldwide level? And so he got in a big hubbub when he actually mentioned from the bench in the United States, he mentioned the fact that it was unusual on a worldwide level, and everyone was like, whoa, we can't talk about non-American judicial trends as a basis for American law. But the point being was that as he shared American judicial values, He listened. He was open to listening also from his students and the people he was responding to. And he changed his mind about what the death penalty should be. So he was open to that. Okay, and then so there was a mutual relationship and a mutual kind of learning. So this happens at the intercultural level as well. Now, English as a language is super, super confident, right? So we were sort of born in this weird sort of mix of French and Germanic, so we got a lot of French words, but our structure is mostly German, and we've never been a pure language, and we don't care about maintaining our purity. We don't have a Real Academia Española, and we don't have a French people saying us not to say Louis Quint. We just say what we want. And so if we're talking to a Japanese person and we say, oh, what is that? Not quite bitter, not quite sweet. What is that? And they say, oh, umami. You know, all right, umami. I suppose that's the flavor. All right, so we borrow the word umami, and now we have the word umami, right? Or we those, you know, the old, you know, Romance speakers, Latin speakers were looking at their Moorish neighbors, and the Moorish neighbors were writing all these awesome sort of little notes in their notebook, and they said, wow, that's pretty cool. What's that? Oh, this is an algorithm. You know, I use this to predict certain things. I have different factors I can put in my algorithm, and I can, that's a neat idea. I'm gonna write my own algorithm. We started using algorithm, right? Or, you know, after church, there was one Swedish brother, and they said, well, we should have something where we all get together, but I don't know if I can cook for everybody, so maybe everybody can break a little bit. And the Swedish brother says, oh, a smorgasbord. We'll have a smorgasbord. I go, all right, that's a good idea. We should call it a smorgasbord. That's great. And so we're able to learn concepts from other cultures. And that doesn't make English any weaker or any less English for having borrowed these words. We're open to borrowing these concepts from other languages. Now, are there any seminarians, anybody who's studied, who can tell me what this, I know, it's Hebrew, man. Can anyone read that? No. Well, this is the word, the English, it's Mashiach or Messiah, right? So it's the English version of the word Messiah. Now, does anyone, perhaps this is easier, can anyone tell me what Messiah literally means? And anointed, okay? So anointed. Now, in the Jewish culture, so this had connotations of, prophetic connotations, connotations of royalty, connotations of government, right? And connotations of saving, someone who would come to save a nation, right? So we had this people group, the city-state sort of understanding. Now, as the gospel was being preached to the Greeks didn't necessarily have this cultural tradition. Can anyone read this? Was it now in Greek? There we go, a little bit closer. So Christos, right. So we have Christos, which is a literal translation of Messiah, right? So this means anointed, like anointed with oil, right? And so we have this Greek culture now coming to terms with this Jewish concept and trying to understand what this means. And they come up with a little bit more literal. And so they've sort of separated somewhat from the cultural tradition of expecting this to be a king, expecting this to be a ruler from, like prophesied ruler to rule a nation. They just didn't have that inheritance. Now, the neat thing about having this perspective of the Greek is that the Greek wasn't looking in the wrong spot for Jesus. Right? They weren't looking at the wrong profile. And so they could accept Jesus as Christ. Right? What a wonderful way to have a new convert sort of look at the message of God in the world. There is a theologian named Jackson Wu, who is awesome. His dissertation is called, it's called Saving God's Face, A Chinese Contextualization of Salvation Through Honor and Shame. I couldn't find a nice cover of his dissertation, so this is a book he's wrote. He's written several books. He's super, super cool. And what he talks about two different types of contextualization. Okay, he talks about exegetical contextualization, which refers to one's interpretation of Scripture from a cultural perspective. Okay, so. And then he also talks about cultural contextualization, which refers to the interpretation of culture using a scriptural perspective. Okay? So we have one sort of a culture interpreting scripture, and then the other one, a scripture feeding back and sort of contextualizing the actual culture. Now, I love what he writes, and precisely because it shows you that other cultures can have insights into scriptures that that my culture won't have. And I'm going to give you a short example using the prodigal son. So in the West, we think of the rebellious son as being foolish, deserving judgment and rejection, right? He deserves that because he violated the law, and yet being accepted by a forgiving father. All true. I don't mean to say that this is not true by any means. But Wu talks about a shame honor context, where the role of the father is of taking the shame of the son on, right? And he accepts him, despite the fact that his son shamed him. So instead of rightfully isolating the son, he accepts him back, and he runs out, hikes up his robe, and runs out to meet his son, right? Taking the shame of the son upon himself. Now, less emphasis is given to the absolute transgression of the son. From a Greek perspective, from a Western perspective, we're like, kid sold everything, he deserves everything he's got, right? And so the absolute transgression is what's important here. But in the shame-honor context, what is important is this relationship between the father and the son that was violated, and then that the father would reach out to the son to cover his shame. So this is a different perspective that someone from this Chinese, what Wu talks about, from a Chinese or a Confucianist background, will read into the scripture immediately. They immediately get that dynamic between the father and the son. They understand it in a new way. Now, even on the, so that's a cultural level, right? Now, there's another subtype of culture, which is language. It's about, my wife and I are linguists, so we're always looking at this. And I love this example because it shows how the language that we speak profoundly affect our the way that we think, right? The languages we speak affect the way we think. They did this study in Australia in a language called Walbiri. One thing that many languages in Africa share is that they don't have left and right. They have east, west, north, and south. They use cardinal directions for all of that. And so if I say, oh, where did I leave my glasses? It's to the west of the cabinet, someone would say. They wouldn't say to the left or to the behind. So this is a common thing that they have. Super cool. So in this this experiment, they had three objects on one table, so arranged in one way, and then they have a sort of a little bag. They give a bag of the objects to the person, and they say, please arrange them in the same order on this other table. Well, the other table will be right on the other side of the speaker. Now, people from languages that have left and right would always organize them from left to right, because no one's asking you to say anything about them, they just organize these please. But these Walbiri speakers, when they would turn around, they would organize it from north to south. So it would be the mirror image of the other one, which is not the way we do this. And why do I say this? Because the languages we speak at a very profound level formulate the way we see the world, right? It does, it really does this. And so in all of the languages that humanity speaks are perspectives on the world that are valuable and different than one another, right? They're not meaningless, and so when you move from one language to another, we can have translations, but they're not exactly the same, right? There's difference, and there's a meaningful difference there. So, in the West, we emphasize earned face, right? Individuality, so what I earn my own honors. But in the Confucian tradition, as Wu states, this Jackson Wu, we not only have earned face, but there's also ascribed face, right? So this is honor that someone else gives to you, right? An honor that your father gives to you, or an honor that an important person gives to you. And this is something in the West that we're not quite, it doesn't communicate to us on an emotional level very well. But this is all throughout the Bible, right? And someone from an honor culture, honor-shame culture, will pick up on that, and they can develop theologies about that. Now, the understanding of the Greeks and the Greek intellectual tradition with the Jewish scriptures was wonderful. We learned so much stuff, right? We learned beautiful things, but I don't think it's complete. I don't think we've learned everything about the scriptures that we can. We need a lot of different minds to interact with the scripture. So I say, let's translate the scriptures into every language on the planet so that we as humanity, right, as every, with the full cognitive power of humanity, can contemplate the wonder of God. We can contemplate the scriptures together. And we, coming from every possible perspective, can think about the wonders that God has done amongst us. This is worshiping God with fear and reverence. But let us not confuse interaction with the world with abandoning the gospel of Christ. I think there's so many of us, people from my generation, who they go into the world and they realize that there are valid perspectives from other people, and their conclusion is that, well, the gospel is just one solution amongst many, right? And so it must not be true because there's other truths that are equally true, and so they leave the faith. Very common, tragically common, right? Path that a lot of people go through. But Wu is not arguing for cultural relativism here at all. He is not claiming that Confucianism is an equally valid road to truth. But for those of us raised in or living in deeply intercultural contexts, he captures a truth, which is that we learn true things by living with and loving people that are culturally different to us. It's true. It's inarguably true, right? We realize things that are false about our own culture. You walk away from your culture and you look back and you think, well, that's weird. That's weird. I don't know why we do that. It's a good point. Yeah, I'm not sure why we do that. And that is true. And so Wu encourages us to maintain to what Romans says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So as we are salt in the world, right, let us not lose the sodium chloride. If we're the trace elements, then Christ is the salt. Christ is the sodium chloride. But the good news is that we have easy access to more sodium chloride, right? We can pray, we can read the Bible, we can fellowship, and so we can get more of the sodium chloride all the time as we're interacting with the world. So, but our understanding of God's truth remains incomplete, right? Remains incomplete. After 2,000 years of history, we still don't understand God completely. And if we think we have it all figured out, well, we're wrong. We're probably in arrogance. We're probably mansplaining to people if we think we've got it all figured out, right? So we've got to make sure that we understand the people that we're talking to. We need to understand where they're at and the knowledge that they have. Because if we don't understand where they are on the map, then how are we going to show them the way? We have no idea. Maybe they're not even going to be able to understand the instructions because they're way off there. Or maybe they have, right? We need to know where they're at. We need to know where they're at. This is another book that I love called The Global God. It's listening to God and learning from cultures. And this is written by pastors from all around the world. And they share about the different perspectives or the different insights that their culture gives them into the nature of God, and also the particular challenges that their culture gives into understanding God. Right? It's so neat to have this brotherhood and this sort of ecumenical understanding of who God is. One culture can serve as a check on another one, right? So there may be specific challenges that we have as Westerners or as Americans in our understanding of the gospel which are wrong. There's another book which I really like called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Okay, so for all the insights that we've had into the Bible from the Greek tradition and from the Western intellectual tradition, there are also certain things that keep us from understanding the whole truth. This is not the only lens to look at the scriptures. Okay, and this is another book, just to give you some ideas that our understanding of God is incomplete, and evangelism is our way of understanding more about God. We evangelize not only to give people Christ, but so that we can understand Christ more fully. Now, as we evangelize other cultures at the cultural level, we need to understand what it will mean to see Christ working in that culture. What insights will they have into the nature of Christ? And what challenges will they have about the nature of Christ? How can my covenant tradition, birthed in a pietist revolution and informed by the American immigrant experience, how can this tradition inform the challenges that my Mazatec brothers and sisters will have? Can it inform that? Is it relevant in a particular way? What can the Mazatec tradition, formed from the first immigrants to the Americas, filled with a cosmovision of battle and alliance with spirits, what can they teach me about the nature of Christ and about the nature of the spiritual world? How will Christ interact with that culture? How will Christ interact with that language? Now, Bible translation does this at a deep, deep, and profound level. As we translate the Bible into Mazatec, we can help them access God's revealed word in their heart language. This way, God's word can echo in their thoughts and mix with their lives and transform their lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, how can you do that if that's not in your language? How can you be thinking? How can you be living and breathing and speaking to your children when you put them down if it's not in your language? If it's not in your language, it would be the obliteration of your language, wouldn't it? If we're to be pouring our hearts into the scriptures, we need the scripture to pour into our brains as well. Otherwise, it'll be false. It'll be false. We need to have the scriptures in our language to do that. In order to accurately do this as believers, we need to have the scriptures in our tongues. Now, even UNICEF and non-religious organizations recognize the benefit of Bible translation because studies have showed when people are literate in their first tongue, it increases access to government services like healthcare and the justice system. With writing systems in their first language and not just in their second language, they become better advocates for their language and culture in the face of a government unconcerned with their ancient language and tradition. So it has just human life or quality of life improvements for people that can learn to read and write in their mother tongue. And I know from living in the field, the only people that really learn to read and write well in their tongue are believers that have fallen in love with the word. Because they read every day. And I know why they read every day, because I know the Bible. I read it every day, and I'm in love with that book. And so they fall in love with the word, and that word helped them fall in love with their language, and they become effective advocates. It is beautiful. It's a beautiful process. So that is what our brothers and sisters get when we evangelize to them. But we as well, as brothers and sisters evangelizing and discipling them, are witness to a new work that God does in them, a radically new work, right? Studying the word through a new language, and Isabel and I have this privilege, this honor, studying the word through a new language forces us to confront biblical truths anew and forces us to express this truth in new and dynamic ways, right? We can't just say, well, that's what it says. You know, we've got to understand it. You've got to be forced not only to understand the concepts, but also to put those concepts into new words and make sure as you're arming them, as you're building this new structure, this translation, that all the right translation is there. It is a beautiful process. It is so exciting to understand scripture at that level. And finally, we open ourselves to brotherhood with brothers and sisters who may see God's work in us differently. Right? They may see unique things that God is doing in us and be able to have new perspectives on that. And they may be able to challenge us on blinders that we have from our culture. They may say, well, the Bible says this, brother, but I know you guys do that. Is that right? From new perspectives, they can challenge us in the way that we, and I want that. You know, create in me a new heart, O God. If there be any impurity in me, if there be anything wrong with me, show me. Well, one of the ways we do that is through the body of Christ, through other brothers and sisters, and inviting their perspective on us. Evangelism is not a one-way road. We evangelize among equals, and we have just as much to learn from that. I want to invite Isabel up just to talk a little bit about what we're doing here. Yeah, come on up. What we're doing here this summer. And yeah. So thank you.
Hi. I'm Isabel Clint. I'm Ryan's wife. We're here with our two kids, David and Charlie. David's 9 and Charlie's 7. And we're doing Bible translation in Mexico, specifically for a Mazatec language in the municipality of Mazatlán Villa de Flores in Oaxaca, Mexico. We've been in Mexico for about 5 years now. Our project is moving into the translation stage. Our team recently completed translating Jonah and Philemon. So with that sort of training, we can move into the translation stage and start on the New Testament. So I think you guys will probably start with Luke. Luke and Titus. So I'm not on the translation team yet. I'm still in language learning. I'm still dancing, tap dancing, what, backwards in high heels. Ryan keeps passing the lead to me, to our Mexican team, and they keep saying, no, get us some coffee. It's fine. We're working on it. It'll be okay. One of our cross-cultural differences is that I tend to work more with women and children because for cultural reasons I can't work alone with a man. And so I'm a little bit behind because women and children are very, very busy and have a lot on their plates, and so do I now. But I'll get there, hopefully within the next year, and bring women onto the translation team. We do have one woman on the translation team right now. Yay! So that's fantastic. So that's where we are, and we're here this summer doing partnership development, where we're working with partners that we already have, individuals and churches, letting them know what we're doing and how it's going and connecting with them. And we're also looking for new partners in prayer and in financial support, and that's why we're here. We're here till mid-August when we go back for our basic writer's workshop, where hopefully we'll train more Mazatec speakers in reading and writing their own language. So expect us to extend invitations to you for coffee, for dinners, to come back and meet with you guys, to just give you more information about us and to find out more about you guys. We've been gone for 5 years. We don't always talk to all of you. Who knows what's changed? I'm sure you looked at Charlie and Dave and were like, wow, they're big now. They were little babies when we left. All right.